Well, and let's find a twin truth to what we just heard as we think today about God's comfort in troubled times. That is our message this morning. And Mark didn't know what I was preaching. I didn't know what he was singing, but God knew both. And it's just dovetailed so wonderfully in the service. Take your Bibles and find Isaiah chapter 40. Would you turn there, please? Isaiah chapter 40. I want to begin by saying this is one of the golden chapters in all the Bible, without a doubt. And if you're not familiar with it, I want you to be familiar with it. And after today's message, you will want to go back to this time and time and time again. It is like a well that never runs dry. And I don't care what you're going through, if you're at the top of the mountain or down in the depths of the valley, this will minister to your heart. And this will remind you of the God that you have, the God that we love and adore and serve. What a marvelous picture it is of Him. And for that reason, we rejoice in it. Let's look at verse 1. We'll read down through the first part of the chapter. And I ask you to keep your Bible open and handy because we will be making our way through more of the chapter as we go along. God's comfort in troubled times. Verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's stop the reading right now at verse 8. We'll come back to more. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the great privilege you've given to us to call upon you once again. And Lord, to enter your house with praises and thanks, to enter your house looking to your word to help us and guide us. And Lord, thank you for giving us such a book as the Scriptures that we can open and we can learn things we don't find anywhere else. Things about us, things about our past, our present, our future, but most precious of all, things about you, who you are, and all that you have told us, all that you have revealed of yourself in this way, in the Scriptures. And Lord, this is such a passage of Scripture that you've given to us that tells us so very much about who you are and about your majesty and your glory. We pray that we might have eyes and ears to see and to hear it, and then hearts to receive the truth. May it fall as on fertile ground, this truth upon our hearts today. We ask, Lord, that you would minister in a way that only you can do and suit a blessing to every need and every challenge that we all face. You know where we stand. You know our struggles. You know exactly what is needed in this hour. And we pray that we might receive that by your grace and be changed by your word, and be drawn near to you in this time that we have, this short time. It's really a short time when we think about the whole week and just few hours of the week we get to worship. And what a choice time it is, unlike any other. And so we give ourselves and our hearts and minds to you without reservation, and we pray without any interference or any hindrance in our hearts. But may we be focused only upon you and your word. We would ask you to bless those that are not able to be here today. We pray for those that are struggling, not only from the COVID, we know of many in that circumstance, but others who are sick in other ways, then other problems that people are facing, and some just not coming out of concern and caution and fear. And we understand in some cases that's warranted. And so we pray that they'll be able to come back as soon as possible and be with us once again, and that more and more will be able to come back to the house of God in due time. Bless now as we wait upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Notice how this chapter starts. Look at verse 1. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably, that is with comfort, to Jerusalem. So you see, this is all about comfort. This message that unfolds in this 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And it brings great, great comfort. I want us to notice right up front that this is comfort that God's people have. Did you notice that? Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And we should be reminded as we gather here in the Lord's house on the Lord's day and opening the Lord's word together that we have comfort of which the world knows nothing. This world is looking for comfort and they don't know where to begin to find it. And the search is never ending. They're looking for things to satisfy that can never satisfy. The only thing that can satisfy the longings of the human soul is the maker of that soul, and that's our God. And especially to know who He is. There's something so comforting about that. And no matter what we're going through, we are going through a crisis, no doubt about it. Difficult times. And we don't want to overstate that, but it's a reality. And if ever we needed comfort, we need it in these times. But really, in all of life, we need God's comfort. And here is where we're going to find it as God's people, understanding who God is, and He never changes. And thank God, what we read that Isaiah spoke so many centuries ago is right on time and right on target. And has never changed all this time since the time that it was written. This past week, I got a book off of the shelf that I have been one of those I've intended to read. And you probably got some on your shelf like that. I've got more on my shelf than I care to admit that I haven't read like I wanted to. But I did at least dip into it a little bit. And the title of this book intrigues me. It was a book written back in the 1950s by a man named J.B. Phillips. With the title, Your God is Too Small. Now that's a pretty intriguing title. As I looked, without reading the whole book, I just noticed how it was laid out. The first part deals with wrong ideas about God that are prevalent and commonly accepted in the world. And it goes into detail chapter by chapter, some of the mistaken notions that people have about God. And then the last part of the book deals with God and all of His majesty and all of His glory, dealing with some of the attributes of God, as this chapter does. We'll see that. And so the point being made in the book is, if you don't have a concept of God like the Bible portrays and describes, then in fact your God is way too small. The God we read of in Scripture is a big God, isn't He? He's a majestic God. He's a glorious God. He is a God who deserves honor and worship and praise and reverence and trust and obedience and far more than we can ever give Him. And He gives in return comfort and peace that is unlike any other. So I pray that we'll find a great measure of comfort as we comb through. Now, we're going to try to get through a good portion of the chapter, even though we're not going to be able to dig into every truth, obviously, in this chapter that has 31 verses, we're still going to make reference to the main teachings. And what I would encourage you to do is, if you're not familiar with the chapter especially, go back and reread it and study it and ponder it. This will be like an anchor to your soul. This is solid ground, solid footing for our faith. And I encourage you to make this chapter you're very familiar with. So I want to mention several things that we find that are very comforting, and why so? Well, first of all, let me mention what I would call the comfort in knowing God's mercy. Comfort from God's mercy. He says in verses 1 and 2, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. And what was he to cry? That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So here's a message of mercy. Warfare accomplished and mercy and pardon extended. And now things are right between God and His people. Understand something, if you would, of the context that this 40th chapter is found in. God's people were for the most part rebellious, weren't they? You read your Old Testament and it's like a broken record. God was so good and God's people were so bad. That pretty well sums it up. He was so faithful and they were so unfaithful. And so this was at a time when God had had enough and God was on the verge of chastening and even displacing His people from their homeland, the promised land, and taking them into captivity in a far off place. He had warned He would do that. If they turned to idols, if they forsook Him, this was a judgment that He had promised. And sure enough, it was a judgment that was coming. And now He is giving this as a prophecy as though that has already happened. The judgment, the chastening. And now they are back in the homeland. All of this written as though it had already taken place. And yet it has not yet taken place, but it is sure to take place. And the assurance comes that once this has happened, her iniquity is pardoned. Her warfare is accomplished. All of that is over. That's a chapter that can be closed. And what comfort that brings. Now you say, how does that apply to us? We're not Israel. No, we're the church. But we still can take comfort, can we not, in knowing that our sins are pardoned, that we have a full measure of God's mercy. Listen, when we talk of God's mercy, often we find that word merciful. And let's not forget that that simply means full of mercy. The F-U-L on the end of that word means full. Mercy, full. God is that. He is full of mercy. His mercy is greater than our sin and our iniquity. As we sometimes sing, His grace is greater than all of our sins. Very comforting to know that we can find a full pardon, a free pardon, a pardon that only God can give. We think about pardon. Maybe the word reminds you of the presidential pardon that we sometimes hear about in the news. And presidents do have that power. And it is a great power they have to extend a pardon to somebody who is in need, somebody in jail and or prison, that only they could get out of prison by the stroke of a pen. Now, when you think of that, you put yourself in a prison cell and know that there is someone who could pardon you. Now, think of God, who, unlike anyone else, can pardon us of our sins. Nobody can do that but God. You remember when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, they marveled. And He said, who can forgive sins but God only? And they were right in knowing that, but they were wrong in not understanding that Jesus was God in human flesh. And He had that right to say, you are pardoned, you're forgiven, and my mercy covers all of your sin. What a comforting truth it is to know that we have pardon. Tonight we'll have communion in our evening service. And we commemorate that time thinking about the body, thinking about the blood of Christ, because it is only through His sacrifice that we can have a pardon at all. Isn't that true? And for that reason, we're drawn to the Lord's table. And I encourage you to come back tonight to give Him the praise and the credit for what He has done to make our pardon possible and make it personal in our lives. So there is the comfort of God's mercy and the pardon that comes with that. Then there is the comfort of God's arrival. We'll call it that because this is what it's indicating here in verses 3 and following. Let me read the verses again, 3 through 5. The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. In other words, Someone's coming, and that someone is the Lord Himself. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now this is an interesting prophecy. Like some other prophecies we find in the Scripture, here's an example of a prophecy that has a double reference, that is a double fulfillment. It has a near fulfillment and it has a distant fulfillment. What is the near fulfillment? This has to do with Christ in His first coming. These words are seen in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. When you read in the Gospel of Matthew, and John the Baptist comes as the forerunner to announce the coming of Christ, the beginning of His ministry, these verses come into play there in Matthew chapter 3, that He was that voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. That is, the Messiah has come, and He's announcing His arrival and the beginning of that earthly ministry. But it has a distant fulfillment because this also has reference to the second coming, as we call it, when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Well, even in His first coming, Christ's glory was revealed. We beheld His glory. Remember that scripture? We beheld His glory, the one that was full of grace and truth, John writes. And then Peter writes in his first epistle that we beheld His glory on the Holy Mount. That is when the transfiguration took place. So there was glory in His first coming, and there'll be greater glory in His second coming. And so because of His arrival, there is comfort for God's people. Have you ever thought about how the presence of the Lord was first with Adam and Eve, and what an intimate presence that was? But then sin came in short order, and then there was separation between man and God. This was restored in a semblance of a way through the tabernacle and the temple. God would dwell in the midst of His people. But that was temporary for a time. But what this world has longed for is the arrival of God Himself. First in the coming of Christ as a babe. And we celebrate that at Christmas time, don't we? And for good reason. The arrival, Emmanuel, God with us. And then we anticipate and long for this next coming, when He's coming back in glory and in clouds, and we will see Him and we will be with Him. And what a comfort it is to our heart. And don't you love the way verse 5 ends after this announcement of His arrival? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Just as surely as God's promise of Christ's first coming was fulfilled, the second coming will likewise be fulfilled. And why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, it's as good as done. And this is our hope that He's coming back. The Bible calls it a blessed hope. And it is very, very comforting. Now there's another comfort we find. And that is the comfort we find from God's Word. Notice verses 6 through 8. It describes humans, and then it describes the Word of God. And what a contrast. It says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And when it says all flesh, it's talking about all mankind, nobody excluded. You can describe us all as transient, temporary, just like grass. We say here today, gone tomorrow. That's human beings. We see evidence of that all around us. And then it's not just once He says it, but several times in this passage. Verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth. Here's another time, the flower fadeth. But in contrast to all of that transient nature of mankind, it closes verse 8 by saying, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. And that's where we find comfort. You can't find comfort in anything man-made or man-related, because anything related to man is temporary. Now, man tries his best to make things that will last and be memorialized and be permanent, etched in stone, this and that. monuments built, things established. But we know it's all temporary and it's all fading and it's all passing. And the Bible just tells it like it is. It's like grass. It's like a flower. You know, you have a nice, you ladies, some of you ladies probably had mums. And, you know, they're good until the frost comes and then they're gone. And no matter what kind of flowers you have in a vase or outside or what have you, they're here and then they're gone. Grass is here and then it's gone. But not the Word of God. We take great comfort in a book and in teachings that will never pass away. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It's established. We have a firm foundation. And in all kinds of circumstances, in all kinds of trials, in all kinds of troubles, like the troubles we're going through now, we can take our stand on the Word of God, knowing that it is a solid foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith, where? In His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you, He has said? He said it right here, hasn't He? In the Word of God. So we have comfort from God's Word. Now let's get to the heart of the chapter. Most of the chapter deals with this next item I'm about to mention, and that is comfort from God's attributes. Comfort from God's attributes. Beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 26, these are not all of God's attributes, but several of God's character qualities or attributes, as we call them. Sometimes we call them perfections because they are just that. They are perfect. They are complete in Him. We may find that there is some goodness in some degree in some things or some people, but God is absolute goodness. God is absolute holiness. God is absolute in every aspect, and that's why we call them perfections. Notice how it unfolds, verse 9. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, notice these three words, behold your God. I want those three words to register in all of our hearts today. Because no matter what circumstances you may be facing, that's where you're going to find your comfort. Behold your God. That means consider your God. Focus upon your God. Get your heart and mind fixed upon God. Did you know this same book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse number 3, gives us a wonderful promise? Here's what it says. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Think of that. God promises if we'll focus our heart upon him, if we will fix our thoughts upon him, if we will dwell upon him, if we will put our focus on who he is and what he does, then he will give us perfect peace. That's another form of comfort, to have perfect peace. No matter what's going on around you, no matter what's going on inside of you, the turmoil you may feel, the chaos around, if you'll put your focus on him, then that will settle your heart. And that will bring great, great comfort. So here is what he's going to say about God, beginning in verse 9, down through verse 26. And this is so very important because so often our view is like J.B. Phillips said, our God is too small. Let me just ask you to begin to look through this section. Just see, is this your concept of God as we go through here? Does this match in your heart and mind what you think of when you think of God? Because nothing is more important than that. Nothing whatsoever is more important than your mental concept of God. That is, when you think of the word God, what comes into your mind? We often say that to some, God is like a glorified Santa Claus or a glorified vending machine. And this is true, that people have that concept that you only go to God when you need something. When you want something, when you have some need that you can't satisfy or somebody else can't satisfy, then that's kind of last resort. You go to God or you ask somebody to pray for you. But that's not a biblical concept of God. This is a biblical and accurate concept of God. So kind of gauge yourself. Is this the God you have in mind? Is this the God of your heart and your devotion as we go through? A.W. Tozer said it well. He said, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And you can wrestle that around and you can dwell on that and you'll come to the conclusion that we all come to. And we'll all say together, amen, A.W. Tozer. That is exactly right. You tell me what your concept of God is and I'll tell you how your life is going to pan out. Plain and simple. So we need a biblical and accurate concept. What I'd like to do is walk through these verses with you and give you kind of a guide as to what I think we find here, some of the big truths about God. The first one, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. Now, there's probably several words we could use, but I'm going to use the word power. God's power. It speaks here of strength. It speaks of God's arm ruling. It speaks of God rewarding. It speaks of God's work. It has the idea of whatever God wants to do, God can do. Is that true? There's nothing too hard for Him, nothing too difficult, nothing off limits. Nobody can hinder Him. Nobody can question Him. God is, as we say, omnipotent, all-powerful. And this is that verse that describes. And you know that when you think of God as being all-powerful, that's very comforting. Because you'll never find yourself in a circumstance where He cannot meet that need. And you'll never wonder, can God handle this? It's only when we have a view of God that is not accurate that we doubt His ability and His power to help in time of need. God can do anything, of course. And this is one of many verses we find in the Scriptures that bear this out. Now, right next to that, look at verse 11. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. And aren't we thankful that God is not only powerful, but God is also gentle and tender. And let's use this word, compassionate. He is tender in His thoughts and actions toward us. He is considerate. He's kind. Many words you could use. But what a picture this is. Right next to the verse that talks about His strong hand and His arm ruling. And now you see His bosom and His arm gathering the lambs, gathering His sheep and caring for them and gently leading them along. And that is true. Our God is both powerful and He is compassionate. This is a complete picture with all these other things that we see. I happen to think about a verse over in the New Testament that may be puzzling when we read this. I know it was for me for many, many years. And then finally I broke down. You know, sometimes we'll do that and dig in to find out what's that really talking about. Over there in Matthew 12, verse 20, where it's referring to Jesus, our Lord, and it says there of Him, a bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench. What's that talking about? It's talking about the very same thing we find in verse 11. The tenderness, the kindness, the gentleness. A bruised reed, what's that? A reed is something that grew beside a pond or a river, and it was very fragile. And if something come thrashing through the reeds, they could be bruised or broken. And often a bruised reed was just kind of, as we would say, barely hanging on. You know, and anything would just cause it to just droop and fall, and that would be the end of it. But yet we see Christ pictured as one who will not break a bruised reed. Those who are weak, those who are feeble, those who are very close to being totally broken and beyond repair, He'll repair that one. He will gently and kindly repair that one. The same with the next figure, smoking flax shall He not quench. Here you see a picture of something smoldering and just about out, just a dying ember, we say, just almost out and grown cold. But what does He do? He brings that little bit of heat back into a flame and a fire because He's caring and He's kind and He's considerate. What a picture of God. That's who He is. He has power to help us, and He has the kindness and the gentleness to help us in our needs. Then we also find God's greatness. Look with me at verse 12. What a picture this is. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out heaven with a span? Let me stop there and say what this is talking about. The hollow is what you use when you scoop down and you want to get a drink or you want to get something in your hand like a scoop of dirt or sand or what have you. And you get that in the hollow, that little made out cup of your hand. Well, this is speaking of God's hand in kind of a figure of speech, because we know that God doesn't have a literal hand. He is a spirit being, but this, we understand this kind of language that describes His greatness. He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. Think of that. And meted out, measured out is another way to state that. Heaven with the span. And what is the span? It is the distance between the thumb and the little finger. That is, that's God's yardstick. When He measures the universe, that's the unit of measurement that He uses. A man tries his best to measure. And for years, miles were adequate. You know, they spoke of this many miles from the earth to the moon, or this many miles from the earth to the sun. But the more that mankind explored outer space, they had to come up with a new unit of measurement. And so they came up with this term called light years. And what is that? Have you ever stopped to think about what that represents? A light year? It's the distance that light can travel in a year. At the speed of 186,000 miles a second. Light travels that fast. So you can imagine, you get on board a lightning bolt, and you're riding that lightning bolt. In 1 second, you've gone 186,000 miles. And a light year is the distance that light would travel in a year's time. And did you know that the nearest star is over 4 light years from Earth? And yet God measures it out. It's described like that. In other words, it's telling us God is so much greater than all that He has made. We have a vast creation, but we have so much more vast a Creator. The greatness of our God. He's meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. In other words, all this vast universe is child's play to God. It's nothing in comparison to Him. And you wonder, how can scientists who look through things like the Hubble telescope and other instruments, that they observe all of these, and not all are unbelievers, but a good many are. Some are believers, but you would think all of them would be believers to know that all of that greatness points to a great Creator and a great God, and they would want to know more about that Creator. But instead, they contrive these arguments for how it all got there and how it all stays in place and this and that. He's not finished with God's greatness. Look down at verse 15. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon was known for its massive trees, its cedar trees, is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. In other words, God is greater. If you put all the big cedars of Lebanon and built a great altar and put it on fire and began to bring all these beasts in for a sacrifice, it wouldn't be enough. God is greater than any sacrifice or any worship or any devotion or anything we might offer Him. We can never offer Him what He deserves because His greatness so far outstretches our ability to give Him that measure of worship. You see, that's what it's saying. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. You go to the New York City United Nations building. Of all the trips I've taken, I don't think I've ever been by that building, but I've seen pictures of it. And you know how that building represents the United Nations, and they meet there from time to time. They have that great assembly hall. They have the flags of the nations. And when you see them meeting in session, they have those headsets on so they can understand what's being said by whoever is doing the speaking. And all those nations, and you want to know God's estimate of all that? Right here you have it. It's like nothing. It's impressive to us. Yes, it is impressive to man, but it's not impressive to God. He's not awed by that because He's so much greater than all of the nations put together. What a picture of God's greatness. Let's go back now and pick up 13 and 14. This is God's wisdom. A series of questions here. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him? And taught Him in the path of judgment? And taught Him knowledge? And showed to Him the way of understanding? All these questions. And the obvious answer is nobody. Nobody. God doesn't have any advisor. He doesn't have any teacher. He doesn't have any counselor. He has no instructor. Why? He needs no instructor, no counselor, no advisor. Have we ever thought about this? God never learns anything. He doesn't need to. He knows it all. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing, all-wise. He's never learned anything. So how foolish to think He had to look to this person or these people or read this book or consult that or investigate that to find out. Of course not. This is our God. And by the way, that's a good reminder. When we go to pray, let's not forget, when we pray, we're not informing God. We don't pray to inform God. We lay before Him our circumstances and we lay before Him the needs of people, obviously. But it's not like unless we tell God, He won't know. He knows and He cares. But we, in obedience, bring those things and those people before Him. So there's great wisdom. Paul quotes verse 13 twice in the New Testament. In Romans 11 and verse 34 and in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. So you might realize this is very important. So much so that the apostle quotes it in those ways. Then look to verse 18. We don't have enough time to stop and look in all the details of these verses, but I want to get to most of them if we can. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and cast the silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. So here it's simply reminding us of God's uniqueness. God is unique. God is the one and only. This is so important that the first two of the Ten Commandments are based upon this very truth about God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you should not make God into the form of any graven image. Don't reduce God down to a visible object. Because in so doing, you are disgracing God. You're demeaning God. You are angering God. Because He is so far beyond that. How can you reduce Him to any kind of visible image? It's almost comical when you read and think about what it's saying here in verse 19. The workman, this is the person making an idol. He melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. And then it speaks of silver chains there in verse 19. And though it's not actually stated, it's suggested that what this is about would be chains to uphold and keep in place the idol that has been made. The chains secure the idol. We read in the Old Testament where idols were sometimes toppled. They fell off from their place or their position. And how foolish it is then to put a trust in a graven image. It always puts idolatry in a foolish light, the Bible does. And here is another instance. And then verse 20, it says, if a person didn't have enough money for a golden image, or something that is fastened or secured with gold or silver chains, would have to take wood, chop down a tree, and try to get good wood that wouldn't rot, and make a graven image. But how foolish all of that is. There's only one God, and He is the God of the Bible. He is the one God, the true God, the living God, the only God. And therefore, we are so privileged to know Him, and to serve Him, and to worship Him, and to sing to Him, and to preach of Him. He is this one unique God. You say, we know that, and I know that you know that, but the majority of this world has never known that or accepted that. Even as we speak here today, most of the world is immersed in idolatry. And even among the professing Christian world, there's a lot of idolatry, because here's what's happened. People nowadays not only make idols with their hands, they make idols in their minds. Any concept, any image, mental or otherwise, of God that is not true to Scripture is in fact an idol. It is an unworthy representation of the true and the living God. It's a substitute God, and this is something that God is a jealous God, and He will always judge that. This, in fact, is what God judged most severely in His people, Israel. And then He comes to verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now let me stop at verse 21. What He's getting to is this knowledge of the one true God, and what He's about to say in this last thing that I want to mention, God's sovereignty. It's mentioned down in verse 21 through 26. He's saying, don't you realize this is not new knowledge? This is not Johnny come lately thinking. This has been around a long time. In fact, He says it specifically from the beginning, from the foundations of the earth. In other words, God made Himself known from the time of creation. And idols have never been acceptable, because God told man from the very beginning who he was and what he was like. And so idolatry was from the very beginning out of bounds and off track. And for that reason, Paul comes to the first chapter in the book of Romans and says idolatry in his present day and all through the centuries, people that believed in these false gods and made substitute gods in place of the one true God, they are all, present time included, without excuse. Because they should have known better. God did not leave man to grope and find out, what's God like? Who is God? God gave evidence of Himself in the very things that He created, even His power and His Godhead, or His deity, as Paul mentions there in Romans 1. And one of the things that we know of God is that He is in control. Look how he describes it in verse 22. That is, God is sovereign God. He is all-controlling God. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Now, who's he talking about here? The princes, the judges, are the most powerful of people. We're common people. True? We're common people. But we understand people of power, people of prestige, and people of position. He's referring to people like that. And even those who have the most power, people that others look up to, in God's eyes, He can bring them down in a heartbeat. And He does so. And He makes them all as vanity, just as nothing. In other words, His estimate of the nations and the leaders in nations is one and the same. God is not impressed. He is above and beyond in power, all of these. He rules sovereignly. Verse 24, it goes on further about these princes and judges. Yea, they shall not be planted, that is, permanently planted. Yea, they shall not be sown, that is, permanently sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. And then it asks the question again, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Well, God rules over all, doesn't he? He rules over all nations. He rules over all leaders. He rules over all heavenly bodies. And we don't see them during the day. And it's as if they appear in the night. This is what it's talking about. God summons them to appear, and there they are, because they are under his beck and call. They are under his control. Now, scientists can study the orbits. They can study the positions, the constellations, all that. They can look through the Hubble telescope and know what's what and where's where. But God keeps it so. God maintains it all. And he upholds it by the word of his power. What a powerful picture it is of God. Which brings us to the last thing here. And we're coming now to the end of the chapter. But it is a very important part of the chapter, and I want us to get to it, beginning now in verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, how many times have we seen verse 31 in the form of a greeting card, a sympathy card, some kind of a note of concern, maybe stationery, what have you? And that's usually all that people are familiar with out of this great chapter. And that alone is a comforting verse. But I ask you, as you think about it, how much more does verse 31 mean when you have studied and looked at everything that's gone before it? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Well, I guess so, because this God that we wait upon is all the things that we've said about him. He's the all-powerful one. He's the all-knowing one. He is the gentle one, the kind one, the considerate one. He's the sovereign one. He's the one that speaks and it's done. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He is the Alpha and the Omega, as the Bible says, in the beginning and the end. So, this is the reason that we find strength, is because we know him and we do what it says. We wait upon the Lord. Now let's just stop and think about that. Waiting. When you think about waiting, you think about maybe you're waiting on a ride and you look at your watch, you look at the clock, and we can all identify with that. When are they going to get here? Well, they said they'd be here. I'm waiting. Or you're waiting in line. And that calls for patience. But when it says wait here, that's not what it's talking about, just waiting and being patient. It's far more than that. In fact, I looked at this word because I wanted to make sure I had the right idea. And what I found, and what you will find if you look at this word, wait, it comes from a root word that means to bind, to bind. And so the idea is not just to sit back and relax and be patient and kind of like, well, I know God will eventually do whatever he needs to do. That's not at all the idea here. The idea is that this great God, this majestic God, this awe-inspiring God that he's described, is one that we need to be bound to. We need to be attentive to. We need to be attracted to. We need to be stuck to. We need to be relying on. Think of it like this. It's not too far different than a waiter in the sense of waiting your table when you go into a restaurant. What kind of waiting is that? Well, if you think about it, that's kind of a strange verb, isn't it? A strange word, that somebody is waiting on you. What does that mean? That they've got their watch out and they're looking and see, how much time is this guy going to take to eat? Of course, that's not what it means. What that means is that that person, that man, that woman, that waiter or waitress is attentive to you. They're focused upon you. When your water or beverage gets down a little bit, they're attentive. They're on it. When you need something, they bring extra napkins. They bring this. They bring that. In this day of COVID, a lot of times they have to bring things that were once on the table. True? They bring those things. They're waiting upon you. They're attentive to you. That's the idea here. Be bound to the Lord. Be attentive. Be focused upon Him. Because that's where you get your strength. Now watch this. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's not that we come to the Lord, and it's like we have a vessel, or if you think of your own lives as an empty vessel that just need filling, and we come and just kind of like gas in our car, that we get filled up, and we say, thank you, Lord, that's what I needed. I'm in church on Sunday, I'm getting filled up, I've got this strength, and I can go and I can live life now because you've given me the strength. That's not at all what this is talking about. It's not like God gives us the strength and then sends us on our way. This is what the Bible's teaching. It's that as we are bound to Him, as we are attentive to Him, as we are focused upon Him, He becomes our strength as we abide with Him and even in Him. We're drawing strength moment by moment from Him. We're all about being consumers, aren't we? We have grown up in a consumer culture. We know what to do with things. We need something, we go to the store, we get it, we buy it, we use it, we throw it away, and then we repeat the process. And we have transferred that to our Christian thinking. We get what we need, and then we're gone. We've come to the church, we get the resource, we can go now, we're supplied, we're stocked. But that's never been God's plan. God's plan is always that we stick close to Him. And as long as we're bound to Him, that's where our daily strength comes from. Isn't that a wonderful concept? This is exactly what the Bible is teaching from cover to cover. But it's so very clear right here. Psalm 25, verse 5. Psalm 25, verse 5. The Bible says this, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." What's the psalmist waiting for? He's just waiting on God. He's just leaning on God. He's just attracted to God. He's just bound to God all the day long. Psalm 27:14, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And there again, it's the same word, exact same word. Be bound to the Lord. Be bound to Him. God's comfort in troubled times. I read or heard this story somewhere, I don't know when or where, but it's something we can all identify with. This lady was in a big city driving home from work, and the expressway traffic was pretty frantic, and worst of all, she had car trouble, and so she had to ease her car off to the shoulder, off to the side. Her family wasn't available, so she called for help. Guy came who was prepared to tow the vehicle in if need be. But he said, "Let me take a look first." So he asked the lady to pop the hood, and she did. He got in and looked under the hood at the wires and made sure the belts, nothing there he could see. So he said, "If you don't mind, ma'am, let me get in and try to crank it." So he got in behind the wheel. And it didn't take him long. Just as he was going to crank and began to crank that engine, he noticed the fuel gauge. It was flat on E. And he said, "Lady," he said, "you're out of gas." A simple problem. But when I heard that story, or read that story, whatever the case was, it speaks volumes, because that's exactly where so many are in life today. Mark sang a song about the road that we're traveling will soon turn the street of gold. But on the way home, on the way home now, some are trying to get home on an empty tank. They're just about run out of gas. Or they have run out of gas. And that's because they're not bound to the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank You for such a chapter in Your Word. What truth, what a gold mine of truth this truly is. And we pray, Father, that we'll come back to it time and time and time again. If we would live by the truths that You've told us about Yourself and draw near to You, no matter what we might face in life, we would have strength for that moment, strength for that challenge, just resting in You, staying close to You, being bound to You. That's what we all need to do, and I pray that we will. Lord, I pray for those that are not yet in You. They're not yet saved. They have not yet trusted Christ as Lord, as Savior, repented of their sins. And Lord, for them today, we pray it would be the day of salvation, that they would recognize their need of pardon, as we spoke of earlier, the pardon of their sins. You are the only one that can pardon and forgive. And may we look to You if we need to do that today. For anyone in this building, those watching by live stream, anyone that may hear this message, if they would realize that they can come to You for pardon and cleansing, and that You will give them a new heart, and You'll write their name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they'll be saved now and forevermore. We pray that will happen to all that lack that, need that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.